Good morning, church. Deb and I have been babysitting a newborn and a two-year-old for the last week, and this is as much quiet time as we've had together in a while. It's been nice worshiping next to her and with you. We are studying through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we find ourselves in the 8th chapter. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. I've titled this message, Christians, Carvings, and the Conscience. Christians, Carvings, and the Conscience. If you have found your way there, would you please join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he's referring to those among the Corinthians, verse 6, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not be a cause for my brother to stumble. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we look at this text on the front end, it may seem so distant, so remote, so alien to us. Yet the principle here, Lord, is everlasting to everlasting. And one in which I think all of us sense the church has failed so many times. But Father, we do pray this morning that you would, in fact, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So much is at stake that we might grasp this principle and live it out and apply it not only in the church, but in our lives, especially in regard to one another. Hide the one who preaches behind the Savior for whom he died for us, that we might see Christ in him only. And again, we pray, Lord, that this morning we would not only be challenged by these words, but changed, leave here changed. Not just confronted by the truth here, but conformed to the image of the Savior, even Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. In our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, we come to the third major section of Corinthians. Last week, we finished the second major section, on the subject of holiness, specifically sexual holiness, which occupied all of 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, and 7. This morning, we come to the third major section, still on the overarching theme of holiness, but this third section specifically deals with holiness in reference, or as it relates to, idolatry And that will occupy not only this chapter, chapter 8, but 9 as well as 10. So we are in the third major section. Exegetically, you may find it interesting that throughout this third major section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, holiness in regard to idolatry, Paul will use a series of fairly unique Greek words that don't appear primarily anywhere else but other than 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Unique Greek words that are translated as idols, meat sacrifice to idols, one single word. Temple sacrificed meat, one single Greek word. The houses of idols, one word. The worship of idols. Many of these Greek words appear only in this section. And why would that be the case? You see that the city of Corinth was a typical city in terms of being a city, a larger Greek or Roman Gentile city at that time and in that place. And the city of Corinth was extraordinarily idolatrous. It was filled with temples and shrines, memorials and monuments. In fact, at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, an ancient Greek geographer by the name of Pausanias wrote his lengthy and fairly famous work titled The Description of Greece. And in book 2 of that work, he describes ancient Corinth, in which he lists specifically in detail over a dozen major pagan temples and shrines that permeated the city. To give you an idea of what that may have looked like, if I could snap our finger and transport us 2,000 years back into history and plant us in ancient Corinth, these pagan temples and shrines were positioned in order to create a circle. They encircled what was called the heart of the city. That pagan temple complex encircled what was called in the ancient Greek world the agora. Throughout the ancient Greek world, the agora served as the great marketplace of the city. It served as the arena for city life, the city square. And that agora was created, that circle, that marketplace, was created by being encircled with all of these pagan shrines and temples. Corinth, like many cities in ancient Greek, was defined, as one scholar calls it, by a temple culture. These pagan temples constituted the heartbeat of city life for those people. Other than the Jews who lived in ancient Corinth, everyone would have participated in temple life, participated in temple culture. They would have all engaged in worship and sacrifices, festivals, temple prostitution, and so forth. It was the way the city was. Temple life or temple culture, the agora is where citizens met, where deals were made, where groceries were bought, where goods were sold, where employment was found, where transactions occurred, disputes settled. It was the place to see and be seen. The Corinthians lived in a temple culture. And the question that Paul is dealing with is the question that we want to attempt to answer this morning. How does a Christian live in a godless society? It's an important question for us. You notice again verses 1 through 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What is this all about? You'll remember that last week, Paul is responding to a letter that was sent to him by the Corinthians. Chapter 7 begins verse 1, now concerning these things about which he wrote. The Corinthians write Paul a letter filled with questions. Questions about living as a Christian, possibly facing what they perceive to be the end of the world. But in addition to questions, as we looked at the previous weeks about marriage and divorce and singleness and sexual holiness, the Corinthians also had questions about issues related to idolatry. In particular, meat sacrificed to idols. That's what Paul says, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now, obviously, as we sit here this morning, this is relatively foreign to us. We don't deal often with meat sacrificed to idols. I don't know if Dan and Lisa are here. I'd ask them if they're somewhere here. Bitter Creek, you're not selling stuff sacrificed to idols, are you? I don't think so. The Ingalls meat department? Don't think so. Yet Plummer writes, to give you a sense, he says, quote, "A common part of pagan festivities was the sacrificing of animals to pagan deities, and then the subsequent cooking and consumption of that consecrated meat by its worshipers," end quote. Everybody get it? Additionally, I'll add, pagan temples also served a civil and social function that transcended their foundational religious purpose. The pagan temples offered a convenient place for large gatherings with extensive cooking and dining facilities whereby people could host things like funerals, weddings, civic events, social events. The temples in Corinth were the only venues in Corinth. Additionally, most meat sold in the ancient city of Corinth was meat that had originally been sacrificed to pagan deities. And to you that are coupon clippers, sacrificed meat was significantly cheaper than non-sacrificed meat. And so the general question that the Corinthians are asking is it okay for us as Christians to eat this meat? Is it okay to eat the meat? And while eating meat sacrificed to idols is foreign to us, the issues that are raised by Paul aren't foreign to us as Christians at all. Why? Because every Christian and every church through all time and memoriam faces issues of these kinds. Issues like, what do we have the freedom to do or not to do? Where is the line between freedom and compromise? Where does holiness begin and holiness end? What about Christians who disagree on these kinds of questions? So allow me, if you're taking note, and I hope you are, to introduce a word that may be foreign to some of you, new to some of you, but it's an important word to know. It'll be helpful, I promise. And it is the word adiaphora. Adiaphora. Can you say it with me? Adiaphora. One more time. I'm going to spell it for you. Then you'll pronounce it a whole lot better. A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A. A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A. Adiaphora. Say it. Ready? Adiaphora. Much better. Adiaphora literally means indifferent things. Indifferent things. Neither things approved nor things condemned in Scripture. Adiaphora. You need to know that things indifferent or adiaphora has unfortunately often become big deals in the church. Churches and Christians and movements identified by adiaphora. The history of adiaphora throughout Christianity is very interesting. For instance, how many times do we find Jesus in his dealings with the Pharisees who would come and confront Jesus over things, practices, etc., which they thought were of enormous consequence, only to have Jesus respond with indifference? This is adiaphora. Indifferent things. In fact, the Apostle Paul, through all of his writings, spends a lot of time dealing with adiaphora. All the Jewish ceremonial stuff. Adiaphora. Circumcision. Dietary laws. And here, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And different things. For instance, just in Romans 14, we have Paul's argument concerning the weaker brother and the stronger brother. In 14:2, the issue of eating meat versus eating vegetables only. In 14:5, the issue of observing certain ceremonial holidays. In 14:21, the issue of drinking wine reasonably. Weaker brother, stronger brother, divided over adiaphora. I don't know about you, but I've heard much, I mean much, made over everything from what version of the Bible you use to the idea of dancing, playing cars, women wearing pants, Christmas trees. I think knowing and understanding the word adiaphora is helpful to all of us. These are issues that are not central to the Christian faith, issues which well-meaning, God-honoring, Bible-believing Christians can and do disagree. But I'm thankful. In our Reformed circles, in our history, the Reformed creed that came to us from the Puritans says this, you remember it? In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. Back to our text. The Corinthian church was obviously divided on many issues, including this issue, eating meat sacrificed to idols. The best we can tell, the camps looked something like this. One, some people believed that the spirits of these pagan gods were present or absorbed into the meat sacrificed to the idol. And this may be where we get the idea of deviled ham. And that by eating this meat, a Christian could become possessed by that pagan deity. Others believed that eating this sacrificed meat was compromising their commitment to Christ, that in eating the meat, they were rejoining themselves to the pagan life they had forsaken to follow Christ. And still others understood that an idol was nothing, nothing more than a block of wood or a block of stone, and that these idols that were nothing had, because they're nothing, no effect on the meat, meant nothing. It's indifferent, adiaphora. And so they ask Paul, who's right? Can we eat the meat? And so profoundly, and here's the point, this main point occupies the entire chapter, really. Before answering the question, can we eat the meat, Paul takes the opportunity to clarify what real Christianity is. What real Christianity is. Why? Because the answer to the question, can we eat the meat, may not be as simple as we suppose, and it may involve more than a simple yes or no. And so, Paul, before talking about the meat, really talks about the heart of Christianity. We, as Christians, claim to know Christ, love Christ, follow Christ. What about the heart? And what we find Paul doing in this section, he talks about the distinction between knowledge and humility and love. What is real Christianity? Is it knowledge or is it humility and love? Or is it knowledge that leads to humility and love? And what Paul essentially says is this, and it's important, that Christianity is more than knowledge. It's more than facts. Christianity is more than theology. It's more than doctrine. It's more than right information. And that's important for a church like this, a church that is committed to truth and doctrine and scripture and theology. But for myself and for all of us, my elders and everyone else in this church, Christianity is more than that. It's more than knowledge and facts and doctrine and theology and information. To be clear, real Christianity does, yes, it does involve theology and doctrine and information, and it does involve learning and understanding and believing. But real Christianity, the Christianity that Paul is espousing and defending, is Christianity that takes knowledge and theology and facts and doctrine and learning and understanding and believing and allows them to affect the heart in such a way as to transform the heart into love and humility. So many of us talk about the 12-inch gap. That's metaphorical. But you get the idea. It's just not head knowledge. It has to change the heart. The goal of the Christian life isn't just knowledge. The goal of the Christian life is love and humility. We're in the 8th chapter soon, Lord willing. We'll be in the 13th chapter. Remember these? 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, listen to this, and all knowledge, all of it. And if I have the gift of all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Through these verses, Paul is using hyperbole. He's speaking in extraordinarily exaggerated terms to make a point. If I speak in all the tongues of men, I know every language in the world. If I speak in the tongues of angels, we don't even know if such a thing exists. Charismatics say it does. It's exaggeration. If I know all the language and even can speak in angelic tongues and don't have love, zero. If I know all mysteries, Paul's not claiming to know all mysteries. If I know all knowledge, he's not claiming that either. But even if I did, all mysteries and all knowledge, and have love, nothing. If I gave all that I own, everything I own, stripped myself bare of all possessions and gave it to the poor, and even gave my body to be burned and don't have love, zero. The goal of the Christian life is not knowledge, it is love and humility. And so before I answer you, Paul says, on the question of meat, I want to deal with the question of the heart. And the issue, brothers and sisters, is so important to all of us. The issue goes something like this. Through knowledge, theology, doctrine, information, and facts, we can know about God. And this may be shocking, simply knowing about God is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Just the ineffectual knowledge about God, apart from a transformed heart, Paul says in verse 1, doesn't make you righteous, it makes you arrogant, or King James makes you puffed up. Knowledge about God, apart from deep internal transformation, resulting in love and humility, creates arrogant, proud, theological windbags. And I have met a few. But it's only when knowledge, theology, doctrine, information about God, leading to a transformed heart of love in God, that that person moves from knowing about God to knowing God. Love and humility. Paul says, you think you know something? No love, no humility. Let me tell you something. You don't know anything. You know nothing. I have a library filled with thousands of books. Some people would consider me to be overeducated. I get it. And every time I dive into the things of God, you know what I realize every time? I don't know anything. I know nothing. I remember when I was going for credentials to become an ordained pastor in the PCA, I was held in a room as another pastor's office, and it was lined with books like every pastor's office. And you know, I'm going to be questioned by all of these men, and I'm sitting there looking at all of these works, just thousands of books, the complete works of John Owens, and it went on and on and on. And I'm thinking to myself, they want me to be able on the spot to answer any given question? I know nothing. I know nothing. That's what learning about God has done, which has led me to humility and hopefully has led me to love. If our knowledge, facts, theology and doctrine doesn't lead to a heart of love and humility, we may know about God, but we don't know God. We don't know God. And when I say love, I'm talking about love for God and love for God's people. When I say humility, I mean humility before God and humility before God's people. Again, look at it. Look at it. So simple, so profound. Verse 1 through 3 again. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If one supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him, by God. What does this have to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols? The late Princetonian Charles Hodge, commenting on this, says this, quote, "In this present instance, Paul admits that an idol is nothing, that a sacrifice is nothing, and that all enlightened Christians know this. Consequently, eating a heathen sacrifice was a matter of indifference. It made a man no better or worse. It was adiaphora." Yet Hodge says, "Yet eating of them might be, in their case, sinful. Why? Because of being injurious to the weaker brethren." He begins the chapter with an admission that all enlightened Christians have knowledge. However, there is something higher than that knowledge. That knowledge without love is, after all, only another form of ignorance. End quote. Remember, the Corinthian church was divided. Some believed that the spirits of these pagan deities were present and absorbed in the meat. One could be possessed by it. To them, this is not adiaphora. This is serious. To others, eating the meat was a compromise, rejoining themselves to that which they had forsaken to know Christ. To them, this is not adiaphora. This is serious. And yet others understood the idol was nothing. Nothing more than a block of wood, a block of stone, had no effect on the meat. And for these, it's simply adiaphora. It's indifferent. It's a major division. If you're like me, you want to ask the question. Here's the question. Which group did Paul agree with? You want to take a guess? Personally, Paul agreed with group 3. Look at it, verse 4 and following. "Therefore, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that there is no God but one." Verse 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, that is among the Corinthians, yet for us, for me personally, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him." That means the sacrifice meat. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things and we exist through him." Paul personally agreed with group 3. Idols are nothing. He personally agrees with group 3. Idols are nothing. There is only one God. Everything in the world exists because of him, including the meat. Eating the meat sacrificed to idols for Paul is adiaphora. It's indifferent. And the point is this, that this conclusion that Paul draws in verses 4 through 6 is based on knowledge. His conclusion is based on sound, theological, orthodox knowledge. And yet, excuse me, Paul does not say, "Go ahead and eat the meat." Why? Because the question isn't as simple as yes or no. There's more at stake than meets the eye, the goal of the Christian life. Why? Isn't knowledge the goal of the Christian life is love and humility. And even though because of knowledge, Paul agrees with group 3, yet because of love and humility, Paul will not say eat the meat. Paul's concern is for groups 1 and 2. And this is, right there, the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Does that make sense? It is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Verse 7 and following. Here's the issue, isn't it? "However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. Again, eating or not eating is adiaphora. Verse 9, but rather, verse 9, take care of this liberty of yours that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you are essentially and truly sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Excuse me. In dealing with this issue, above all things, what is Paul concerned about? He's concerned about the weaker brother. And in particular, he's concerned about the weaker brother's, here it is, conscience. His conscience. The conscience. What is the conscience? I sat back and asked myself the question, came to my mind as a little kid watching Walt Disney's Pinocchio. And you may recall Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket walking down the street singing a song called Give a Little Whistle that ends with the line, always let your conscience be your guide. Is that true? Maybe, and maybe not. From the wonders of 1940s Walt Disney, my mind turned the corner to Sigmund Freud and his psychoanalysis, who gave us those dark concepts of conscience, pre-conscience, and subconscious. Is that true? I don't know. Then on a brighter note, my mind went to the 15th century reformer Martin Luther, who being called to appear before the Diet of Worms, a council, being ordered to recant his defense of justification by faith alone, facing the real threat of death, famously said to that council, the Diet of Worms, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe, end quote. We've all seen the conscience. Again, back to my childhood, how many times have I seen the conscience depicted in cartoons as a little devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other shoulder? The devil's whispering into the guy's ear, do it. And the angel's saying, don't do it. What is your conscience? Your conscience is part of being created in the image and likeness of God, the Imago Dei. Your conscience, you need to know this, is not infallible. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It is not God. What is your conscience? Ready for this? Here it is. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. Uniquely, the conscience is endowed by God with the ability to either sting or to comfort. When it stings, we refer to it as a guilty conscience. When it comforts, we refer to it as a salved conscience. The conscience is part of being made in the image and likeness of God. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is not God. It is not infallible. It is not perfect. But it is, for all of us, and each and every one have one, it is our own consciousness of what we believe to be right or wrong. And endowed by God, this conscience, our own consciousness of what we believe to be right or wrong, has the ability to either sting or comfort. For instance, the Bible speaks of a good conscience. Acts 23:1. The Bible speaks of a blameless conscience. Acts 24:16. The Bible speaks of a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. But on the other hand, the Bible also speaks of a weak conscience, right in our text, 1 Corinthians 8:7. or a wounded conscience, also in our text, 1 Corinthians 8:12. It speaks of a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2, a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15, an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. On one hand, a good conscience, a blameless conscience, a clear conscience. On the other hand, weak, wounded, seared, defiled, evil. Again, our conscience is our own consciousness of what we believe to be right or wrong, endowed by God with the ability to either sting or to comfort. Some of our consciences are more oriented to right than others. We don't all possess the same conscience. The human conscience, your conscience, my conscience, is only as good as it is ready, here it is, as it is informed and protected. Our conscience, your conscience, my conscience, is only as good as it is informed and protected. Conscience is like, someone once said, is like a skylight. A skylight doesn't generate light, it simply allows light in. The more you and I feed our conscience with truth, the more effective and right our conscience will be. That's informed conscience. And the more we protect from defiling our conscience, or grieving our conscience, or violating our conscience, again, the more effective our conscience will be. Your conscience is your own consciousness of what you believe, and it is determined by how well you inform it and how well you protect it. And so for the weak conscience, that's what Paul is concerned about. That is the conscience of what someone believes to be right or wrong. Which, weak conscience can believe that something is wrong when in fact it's right. Or it can believe something is right when in fact it's wrong. Or in this case, can believe that something is neither right or wrong when in fact it is either right or wrong. Conscience, that's Paul's concern. It's not a simple yes, not a simple no. He is concerned about the weak conscience of other believers. For the strong, you may know idols are nothing. You may know that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is adiaphora. It's indifferent. But what about those around you? Those for whom Christ died, who have weak consciences. And notice Paul's fear, his concern, verse 11 and following. Look at it. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. This refers to someone's faith being shattered. The Greek word there, to ruin, means to destroy, to perish. Verse 12. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Here is the conscience which is quote unquote wounded. The word there means to inflict a blow, to strike, to beat, to assault. You assault our conscience. Verse 13, we see it again. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. Here it is, the idea of stumbling. He's falling backwards, falling back into paganism. Some of these new believers were giving up on their faith and falling back in their old patterns and ways. We don't want to shatter someone's faith. We don't want to wound or strike or assault someone's conscience. We don't want to cause someone to fall back into paganism and godlessness by the use of our own freedoms. For Paul, the answer, can I eat the meat, isn't that simple, is it? Isn't that simple? I don't know about you, but I'm reminded of Jesus in Matthew 18. Remember this? That at that time, disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said to them, truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Big difference between knowledge and knowledge that leads to humility and love. The conscience. I think Paul would say to every one of us that every one of us is responsible for every one of us' conscience. Conscience. Take care of the conscience. In 1984, Avianca Airlines, a Spanish airline, it was a Boeing 707, hit a mountain. When the rubble was investigated, everyone was found dead. The plane had exploded into a million pieces in this mountain. And the little black box, that is the cockpit recorder, was found. It included a dialogue between the cockpit, air traffic control, and the on-voice nav aids. The recording was shocking. The cockpit recorder indicated that just before the crash, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system says to the pilots, "Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up." And the pilot shouts back, according to the recording, "Shut up, gringo," flips off the switch, and with seconds, the plane hits the mountain, and everyone dies. How informed and how protected is your conscience? Part of being created in the image and likeness of God, it is God's defense system against sin, God's warning system. Feed it. Protected. Why? Paul would say, because heaven is at stake. Years and years ago, before we had kids, much less grandkids, Deb and I volunteered to help a Special Olympics group in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And we were assigned the relay race, wheelchair relay race. Deb was at one end, I was at the finish line. Trigger was pulled and off took these kids in wheelchairs, and one strappy young guy was just bigger and faster than everybody else, and he bursted out in front of the pack, and there I was watching him within feet of the finish line when all of a sudden he stopped. And looking over his shoulder, come on, he wanted to cross the finish line together. Can we eat the meat? It's not that simple. Why? Because we all want to get to the finish line together. Amen? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for your love and your grace. Forgive us each any time we have ever been a stumbling block, been an assaulter, been a wounder of a brother or sister's conscience. Father, help us not to just know about you, but to know you. And to know you means to know what you care about, what matters to you, what concerns you. Father, you want us to make it. We're your children. And you love all of us with infinite love. The strong in conscience, the weak in conscience, the mature, the immature, the struggling Christian, the triumphant, you love us all infinitely. Jesus shed his blood for all of us. So great a love. Help us, Lord, to learn to love one another in the same way. May our knowledge of you be translated in the kind of love you have and the kind of humility that we ought to have before you, that we might fulfill the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another even as yourself. Father, we don't struggle with things sacrificed to idols, but we do struggle about our own freedoms. We do struggle with selfishness and indifference and all of those things. Help us, Lord, to leave here with a finger on the pulse of what matters to you. May Grace Church be an enormous example of loving, humble, sympathetic, compassionate concern for one another. And we pray, Lord, that certainly as the word is preached and the Spirit moves, that weak consciences would be turned into strong consciences. That we as a church would do a good job of informing the conscience, and as individuals, protecting the conscience. So we praise you for this lesson. It's important, very much so. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.